Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. We're continuing our study in the conversion of Saul. It is an interesting thing to consider how quickly life changed for the Apostle Paul. To consider what he was before and what he became so quickly after. The Bible tells us a great deal in these 22 verses that we've been looking at. And you have to think about who he was and who he became. And it was such a drastic and life-altering change that the Lord wrought in his heart. We have studied and seen that it was not quite as quick of a salvation experience for Saul. When we studied about kicking against the pricks, we understand that it was the Lord working on the heart of Saul through Stephen's preaching, through seeing Stephen, and maybe even Saul debating with Stephen, where the Lord was using that and others to prick the heart of Saul, the Pharisee, to draw him to the Savior. Not only that, the word of God that Saul had studied under Gamaliel, that every time he would open it and read, there on the pages, it was the promise of the Messiah. And Saul was confronted with Jesus Christ. And then Jesus met him on the road. And we saw how the Lord spoke to Saul, and Saul heard his voice, whereas the men on the road with him did not. They heard a voice, but they didn't hear the shepherd's voice. They didn't understand the words he said. But Saul did. And Jesus asked Saul to do something for him. But thankfully, he does the same for us. He doesn't give us everything at once. He just said simply to Saul, go into the city and you'll learn the next steps. And Saul obeyed. He went into the city. We talked about the idea that Jesus is so intimately involved with us that he sees things that happen to us, and he takes them personally. So that when Saul had been persecuting those Christians, and God was using that to prick the heart of Saul, Jesus says, you've been persecuting me. Not that you've been persecuting my people. He could have said that. Not that you've been persecuting my churches. He could have said that. But he says, no, why have you been persecuting me? There's an ownership there that is something to rejoice in. If you're a Christian, something to look forward to if you're not, that you might come to him. And so this morning we're going to continue this theme. And so we're looking at Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 22. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? The Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the man which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth. When his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand, and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a dream, in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas, for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. Here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." We're going to stop there, as it is during that portion of Scripture that I've read that we will be covering this morning. But I want you to consider the history of Saul as we look at his conversion. The stoning of Stephen. Saul had a great hand in that, didn't he? He had a great hand in the stoning of Stephen. He was most likely there in the council when Stephen had been brought before them, because they had brought people to witness against Stephen that said false things. Remember that the people from the synagogues had actually gathered together to debate Stephen, and Stephen confounded them. They had nothing wherewith they could stump Stephen. That was the mastery of the Word of God that Stephen had. Even Saul, we think, was potentially there, couldn't gain any headway against Stephen. And Saul most likely saw his face as it had been the face of an angel, heard his sermon and was pricked in his heart, and was standing there watching the stones hit him as he dies, holding the garments of those that were there. Remember, Saul had a great zeal for Jehovah. He says in Galatians, "For ye have heard of my conversation in time past, in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of my fathers." You know, it's one of those things where he took it so seriously. You know, he's not one of those folks that we would see today. And, you know, you can go to a great many places in this world and you can run into somebody and they say, "Oh, I'm Catholic." And really, they're not very much Catholic. They're just saying that as an excuse. But then you run across some that are truly Catholic. They're zealous for it. Well, that's the way Saul was for Judaism. You can do the same thing with Islam. There are Muslims in this country that are peaceable people. They're moderate Muslims. And yet, you can come across others that are very fierce about it. That's the way Saul was. Saul was a militant for Judaism. He was one that was willing to fight, that was willing to put down at any cost Christianity. To the point where Saul wasted the church of God, wasted the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think about this, Isaiah. Think about this. What did Jesus say to the apostles in Acts chapter 1 when he was getting ready to ascend into heaven? He said, "But you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Now, how did the apostles fare with that? How did the Christians in Jerusalem fare with that? They stayed in Jerusalem. They preached the gospel in Jerusalem to everyone who would listen. Did they leave Jerusalem? No, not for quite a while. They were there. What did it take for them to leave Jerusalem? It took Saul. It took Saul to persecute the church of Jesus Christ. Listen to chapter 8, verse 1. And it says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death," speaking of Stephen, "and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout," where? "The regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." Isn't it interesting that the Lord Jesus Christ used Saul before he was a Christian to spread the gospel? The apostles and the church in Jerusalem stayed in Jerusalem. We read nothing of them venturing outside until Saul starts to persecute. And still, Saul starts to persecute the church at Jerusalem. And then they're scattered. They're scattered for fear from Saul. Where? Into Judea. And into Samaria. To the uttermost part of the earth. So Saul was accomplishing the will of God, even though he was doing it unwittingly. The gospel was going forth. And so it's kind of like a wildfire. Here is Saul trying to stamp it out, and all he's doing is spreading it further. And he's going, "Oh, there's another one over here. I'm going to stamp that out." And he spreads it further. This is what's taking place with the gospel, to the point where it comes to Damascus. Saul hears about a great number of Christians in Damascus. You think about this. He's been doing it in Jerusalem. Where is the greatest number of disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ next? It has to be Damascus. Because that's where Saul wants to go next. It's not Philippi. It's not in Galilee. Where is it? It's Damascus. Saul wants to go there so that he can stamp it out there. And he heads on his direction. He heads on the road. And of course, he meets the Lord, doesn't he? He meets the Lord Jesus Christ who had been pricking him and drawing him. He recognizes the voice as the Lord, as the shepherd. But he doesn't know who the shepherd is yet. He doesn't know who the Lord is, and he asks. And Jesus tells him that it is Jesus whom thou persecutest. It's time to stop kicking against the pricks. It's time to come where you're supposed to be, Saul. You're supposed to come to me. And so Saul asks the Lord what he's to do, and the Lord tells him, go into Damascus, and you'll be shown what to do. And of course, the men, they heard a voice, but they didn't understand who the voice was speaking to. They didn't understand what the voice was saying, because it was Jesus, the shepherd of the sheep. And suddenly, as Jesus departs, Saul is blind. And the men that are with him now have to take him into Damascus. So there's a change that's taken place for Saul, isn't there? Once he was blind, but now he sees. Once he saw, and now he's blind. He was spiritually blind, but now he sees Jesus. He was physically, he had sight, and now he's blind. And what is it that people say about those that are blind or deaf or can't speak? Their other senses get a bit heightened, don't they? And so Saul was blind. He's going to spend some time with that, isn't he? He's going to focus upon something. So for 3 days, he's blind in Damascus. And he eats nothing. He drinks nothing. He fasts for 3 days. I have trouble fasting for 5 hours, let alone 3 days, with nothing to eat or drink. What was he doing? Well, we're going to make an assumption about that, and we'll get to it shortly. And it's a very good assumption, I think, because of what the Lord Jesus Christ says. So when Jesus appears to Ananias, and it's not the Ananias that we think of in the book of Acts, in a different place, who has sinned against the Holy Spirit. It is Ananias in Damascus. And Jesus appears to Ananias and gives him instructions. He says, I want you to go to the street called Straight, to the house of Judas, and look for one man named Saul of Tarsus. Imagine how famous or infamous Saul is. Because Ananias knows Saul has shown up. Damascus is not a small little village. It's not even a small town. It's a city. And yet Ananias knows Saul's there. Every Christian in Damascus, I'm sure, knows that Saul is there. All the Jews in Damascus know that Saul was there and why he was coming. What he was to do when he got there. And so Ananias is a bit reluctant. But you notice that Jesus gives Saul a description. He doesn't say, oh, the one that persecuted is now mine. He doesn't say, the one that has done so much evil is now going to do good. What was his description? Behold, he prayeth. Behold, he prayeth. That's his description. What a description. And so Ananias says, Lord, this isn't the same man you're thinking of, because I know who he is. I know what he's done. The Christians are here because of him, because we fled Jerusalem. And the Lord speaks to Ananias graciously and says, now this is the one I want. I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for me. I'm going to show him what he's going to do. Because I'm going to use him to stand before kings and Gentiles and the children of Israel. He's going to proclaim my name. So Ananias obeys. And he goes to Saul, and notice something, and we're not going to preach on this morning. It's going to be a further sermon down the road. But notice how much Ananias was afraid of Saul when he speaks. He speaks to the Lord Jesus saying, you've got the wrong guy, Lord. And yet when he shows up to see Saul, what does he say? Brother Saul. brother Saul. That ought to teach us something about the way we ought to approach others. So Saul is given his sight, and then he is immediately baptized. There's another sermon. He's immediately baptized before he goes to eat, before he goes to drink, he's baptized. And then he goes and he preaches Christ. And it says he proves that Jesus is the Christ. So what we're going to focus on, though, is that description. That description that Jesus gives Saul to Ananias. Throughout all the things that Jesus could have said, all the things that we know from the Scriptures about who Saul was, it's Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth. He prayeth. Out of all the things that Saul could have been doing, for 3 days he's fasting, no food, no drink. He's praying. He's praying to the Lord. You see, prayer is the character of a Christian. It is a defining characteristic of who a Christian is. It's not what a Christian should do. It's what a Christian does. That's true for a new Christian. You think about this. 3 days. He's praying. He's praying. That's his first thought. He's seen Jesus. And food means nothing. Drink means nothing. His sight doesn't matter. What's he going to do? He's going to pray. He's going to focus on Jesus Christ. But it's a new prayer for Saul, isn't it? Now he's asking things in Jesus' name. Now he's asking things because he knows the Son of God. In John 14, Jesus says, "Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." Now we don't know what Saul was asking. He never tells us. He never tells us in any place what he asked there when he was praying for 3 days. But now he's praying, recognizing that Jesus will fulfill it. And he does. He shows him a vision while he's there praying for 3 days. Prayer was the characteristic of Saul from day one as a Christian. It ought to be the characteristic of a mature believer. Think about Ananias. What was Ananias doing when he sees the Lord in a vision? He was eating supper? You think he was off playing some kind of game? He was praying. He was praying before the Lord. No matter if you're a new Christian, no matter if you're an old Christian. I'm not speaking about your physical age, I'm talking about your spiritual age. No matter what age you are, prayer ought to be a vital part of your life. It's the assumption of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 6, he says to the disciples and those that are there with them, he says, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corner of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest," notice what he says. We're not going to talk about the secret parts. It's that phrase, "when thou prayest." It's not "if thou prayest." Now, if you get around to it today, it's "when you pray." When you pray. It's an assumption that you are going to pray because you're a Christian. It's an assumption of the Lord Jesus Christ of what makes a Christian, that they pray. You know, you think about Saul. You think about his life before and his life afterwards. And you think about that prayer. You see, regeneration, becoming a Christian, changes prayer. Now, I'm not going to get into a debate about whether God hears prayers of those that are not Christians. That's the secret things of God. I'm not worried about that. But what I am worried about is us praying. And what happens when you pray as a believer? See, Saul had learned to pray, hadn't he? He had sat under Gamaliel. He had learned under him, he tells us that in Acts chapter 22, that one of the greatest schools, even the Jews today will say the school of Gamaliel is one of the greatest schools you could have been at. And Saul actually learned from Gamaliel. What did he learn? He learned the scriptures. And what did he do? He prayed. The Jews still pray today. Those that are not Christians, they still pray. It's a lot like the prayer of an Anglican. It's a lot like the prayer of a Catholic. It's a lot like prayers like that, because what are they doing? They have a prayer and they read the prayer. And they think that because of the words that are written down, they will find favor with God. That the power in the prayer is in the words that are said. That's what Saul learned. That's what Saul learned from Gamaliel. That there's power in the words you say. But that's not what Saul was doing for 3 days. There is no prayer that the Jews have written down that would last that long. What was Saul doing? He was speaking from the heart to God. To Jehovah. Because now he has a Savior. Now he is a Christian. He went from objectively knowing that prayer works from the Old Testament to understanding that it works. He understands John 15, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you." He understood now that prayer actually does something. And it's not the power is not in the words you say. Even Paul tells us this later on. What does the Spirit do? He gives words to our groanings. There are times where we don't know what to pray. But we're there before the Lord and the Spirit takes it over. And says, "Lord, this is what he needs. This is what she needs. This is what they're praying for. They just don't know it." See, the power in prayer is not the words we say. It's not the words that are written down on a piece of paper that a Catholic will recite, or a Jew will recite, or an Anglican recites. It is the Spirit within us. Us coming to God, speaking from the heart. The words aren't, they're not insignificant, but they're not where the power is. The power is in the relationship with Jesus Christ. That's why the writer of Hebrews, most likely Paul, can say, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That's something that Saul the Pharisee could never do. He didn't have access to the throne of God. And yet, he did as a believer. He had access to the very throne of God, where he can go to the king and say and bow before him and say, "Lord, help me. Lord, I need you." And the Lord would answer. So you think about this. In his learning from Gamaliel and others about prayer, what did he see? As a Pharisee, what did he see? He saw in the Old Testament prayers being answered. Think about Abraham. Abraham, when he intercedes on Lot's behalf in Genesis 18. He sees him intercede, and the very next chapter, what happens? The Lord has sent angels to Sodom to bring Lot and his family out. The prayer has been answered. He reads the books of Moses. He sees Moses constantly interceding on behalf of Israel. Constantly going before the Lord, "Lord, don't destroy them, your name's attached," and the Lord answering the prayer. Their sin of the golden calf in Exodus 32, to have Jehovah go with them in Exodus 33. And you think about Exodus 34 and Numbers 14, it's a beautiful thought. So that God proclaims his name, "I am merciful and gracious, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin." And then in Numbers 14, when Israel sins and God says, "I'm going to wipe them out," Moses prays and says, "Lord, you're merciful and gracious. You forgive iniquity and sin and transgression. You keep mercy for thousands. That's who you are." And what does the Lord do? He answers his prayer. He's learned these things. He's seen David crying out for help throughout the Psalms and over his own sins in Psalm 51, and God answering David. He sees Elijah praying and God intervening in 2 Kings 18 and fire coming down from heaven. He sees all these things and he knows these things, but he's never experienced prayer like that. He's not seen the answers like that because he was trying to stamp out Christianity and what was happening. The fire was raging even more. He was spreading it and he didn't even realize it. But then he becomes a Christian. The Lord intervenes in his life, and what happens? He learns from Jesus. He learns about prayer differently. He now knows the God who answered Abraham's prayer. Not just knowing about him. He now knows the God who proclaimed himself to Moses, and he's experienced the mercy and the grace and the forgiveness. He now sees a vision, an answer to his prayers, an answer to what he's been praying for. What do I do next? Here comes Ananias. Saul, just hang on a few days. Ananias is going to come to you and you're going to receive your sight and you're going to start to learn what else you must do. It's all through the Holy Spirit, isn't it? He's learning as a believer now. And he's applying those things that he knows of the Old Testament to say, yes, this is how God works. It's through a relationship with him. It's not because of the words I say. It's because of the man I know. It's because of the God I know. And the relationship we have. He answers my prayers. Can we learn prayer like that? Absolutely. We can do it just like Saul. We can read and learn the Scriptures. So Paul, later on, tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. He says in chapter 3, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That you can be mature. You read the Scriptures. You study the Scriptures and you know them. And then you pray according to them. You pray according to the Scriptures. We pray and we ask amiss, don't we? We often ask amiss. And we can go through all kinds of examples. We can sit back and say, yes, Lord, I want more faith. What do you need faith for? It's the evidence of things hoped for. The thing's not seen. You want more faith? He's going to bring trials into your life. He's going to bring difficulties into your life. And as soon as they come, what do? Lord, take away the difficulty. Lord, take it away. That's not maturity. Study the Scriptures and pray according to the Scriptures. You want to have more faith? That is a wonderful thing. But recognize that trials and tribulation will come. So that your faith can be increased. And when it does, trust God to bring you through that tribulation. Pray according to the Scriptures. John 14, whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do. That the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. John 15, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will and it shall be done unto you. Abiding in Christ, praying according to the Scriptures. James 4. From whence comes wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war. Yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. What does Jesus tell us? When the disciples ask Jesus, teach us to pray. When Jesus tells us, it's not the Lord's Prayer that we should repeat this prayer. That the power is in the words of what we say. It's a model prayer to teach us how to pray. What should be the manner of our prayers. And what does he say? Matthew 6. After this manner, therefore pray ye. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. How often when we have struggles, do we pray like that? How often do we know that? Do we know God's will? Well, we know His revealed will in His Word, don't we? We don't know His secret will, but we certainly know His, at least we hope we know His revealed will in the Word of God. So if we're going to pray that His will be done in earth as it is in heaven, what ought we to know? His revealed will in the Scriptures. So that when we pray for the salvation of a soul, it's for what? God's glory. His name to be manifested. For Him to set a people apart. Not for my glory, not for any of our else's glory. Yes, we love our family. And yes, we want to see them saved. And there's nothing wrong with that. But we ought to be praying for God's glory in their lives. Yes, we have difficulties and they're hard to bear. We ought to be praying for God's will in our lives. That whatever the reason He has for bringing it in, He'd manifest Himself. Whether it's through receiving glory for taking it away, or receiving glory for bringing us through it. We don't know that answer, do we? So, time and time again, over the course of the past, I've been a Christian now for 32 years. I hear people give prayer requests. So-and-so is sick. So-and-so is ill. So-and-so has this trouble. Can you pray that the Lord would take it away? No, I can't. I can pray that the Lord's will be done in their lives, in earth as it is in heaven, that His name would be glorified in whatever outcome He wants in that situation. Lord, I would desire to see them restored to health. I would desire to have their situation, that's the difficulty, removed. But Your will be done. We pray according to His will. We know His will because of the Scriptures that we've studied. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. The needs that we have, not the wants. Give us what we need, Lord, so that we can make it through this day praising Your name. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We often forget that part. We often forget the part that we ought not to be holding grudges. We ought to be forgiving people. I've heard many sermons on forgiveness over the years. I've heard men get up and say that, well, you don't have to forgive until someone comes seeking it. Well, if that was the case with me and God, I'd still be unforgiven. Because He's the one that reached out to me. I needed the forgiveness, and He's the one who sent His Son to die. He's the one that drew me to Him. Not the other way around. We sit back and wait for somebody to come and say they're sorry, and then I'll forgive them? That's not how God did it. That's He's our example. Ought not we to be following His example? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. If we're waiting for our debtors to come and seek forgiveness, then God's going to do the same. Because that's the prayer, isn't it? Forgive us as we forgive, in the same manner as we forgive others. You see, a Christian ought to be forgiving. Just like Ananias, when he sees Saul, he says, "Brother Saul, all that's gone before is past. Only what's done for Christ shall last." All the things that he had done, the havoc, the waste that he had done upon the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, those that he had cast into prison, those that were beaten, those that had died because of Saul, and the first words out of Ananias' mouth, I'm going to start preaching the next sermon, our brother Saul. Ananias knew something about this prayer, didn't he? And then lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Why? For thine is the power and the glory forever. Who gets the glory if I go into temptation and fall? Nobody does. Who gets the glory if I don't fall into temptation? God does. Why? Because it's His power. He's the one who kept me from it. not myself. That's the way we ought to pray. That's the model we ought to be following. It is looking to the Lord, not myself. It is looking to Him. It's a characteristic that Saul had from the get-go as a believer. All those things that he had studied for those days that he's sitting there praying have come flooding back. And now he understands how Abraham could have power in prayer. Now he understands how Moses could see God and the glory reflected from him. Now he can understand how Elijah could ask for it not to rain for 3.5 years and it doesn't rain. Now he could understand Daniel praying in the lion's den. And the lions don't touch him. He can understand those things because he knows the God who had done those things. He knows Jesus Christ. And he trusts that he will answer. Why? Because he already has. Time and again. Do you know him? Do you know Jesus Christ as Savior? Have you gone to him seeking forgiveness of your sins? Don't stop seeking forgiveness. It never ends. You never stop seeking it. You never stop mourning over your sin. But then there's forgiveness and the sweet peace of God. And that comes through prayer. Think of Philippians 4. By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Be careful for nothing. In all things. And what happens? The peace of God that passes all understanding shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's the power of prayer. So that no matter what someone else does to you, no matter what someone else says to you, you know you've got an advocate. You know you have an advocate who is the creator of the universe, who has done all things well, and will have your best interest in mind. That's Jesus Christ. He is the greatest friend there could ever be. He's the closest person you'd ever know. There's no greater love you can experience. And you experience it through prayer. Through faith. We point you to Jesus Christ. Amen.